Would you pray with me? Father God, I ask for your blessing on this time. I would ask that you teach us, that you lead us, that you open our hearts so that we can receive your word and your truth, and that that truth would make itself known in our lives, not just more knowledge for us, God, because you want more for us than that. Speak to us now. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So, it's Trinity Sunday. Cheryl pointed that out. And by the way, none of the children's message people have to... I mean, how hypocritical would it be for a guy who you never know, I never know what I'm saying from time to time, to just say, oh no, you have to stick to the lectionary. I actually was looking for a little way to weasel out of this week. This was, I think Mike Gatterman pointed it out, I'm not sure, but somebody pointed it out a couple weeks ago. This was like my first message that I preached here, my first sermon was on Trinity Sunday. And I said then, and it's still true, Trinity Sunday, it's just a hard time. It's an important concept, but man, is it really a sermon kind of subject? I mean, I struggle with that this week, because you know, the more you say about the Trinity, the more likely are you're going to say something heretical. You're just going to say something wrong. We do it all the time. Anybody ever learn the Trinity is like an apple? Yeah, that's a heresy. That's a heresy of partialism, because you know what? The skin of an apple isn't an apple. And the meat of an apple, the whole thing has to be an apple. You're kind of describing God like one of those Japanese robot things where one robot becomes the arm and then another becomes the head, and they have to all assemble to make the one big. And that's not how God works. You don't need the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all put together. It doesn't work like that. And water, well, that's a heresy. And it's modalism. Actually, we'll talk about that in just a little bit. You're in good company, though, if you've ever taught one of these heresies. St. Patrick, shamrock's not God. It's just a leaf, you know, of a shamrock. It's the same partialism kind of thing. So you're in really good company if you've ever done that before. But it shouldn't be any surprise that nothing in nature, in the creation, is going to really be like God, because God transcends all that. And yet we find ourselves all the time trying to wrestle with this. And I thought again, man, is there some way I could have just weaseled out of this week? Dave Horn was last week. How awesome would it have been if we just stuck him with this thing and I'd gotten to do something else? But it didn't work out that way. But then, as I'm looking and reading this week, I ran into something that kind of changed my mind about this. So I'm not just telling you this, so now we're going to talk about baptism. No, I'm telling you this because we are going to talk about the Trinity today. And there was a whole process that led me to this. See, I'm reading, and one of the things that I run across is Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D., don't worry too much about this, but what happens is, well, the Christians are persecuted for a long, long time, and they have some questions about the nature of God and the Trinity, but they don't really have time to hash it out because they're busy, you know, either hiding or being murdered by the Romans. But eventually Constantine comes into power and Christianity is no longer illegal. And yet this debate has been brewing for a really long time. And so he says, you know what, you guys have to hash this out. We're going to have a council. I invite all the bishops, 325 AD, go to Nicaea and tell me what you got. You know, you guys are the experts. Decide, agree among yourselves, what is the nature of God? And so the thing that I find out is among the bishops, there's supposed to be 318 who are showing up there. Among the bishops who were there was this guy named Nicholas of Myra, who you might know a little bit better as Saint Nicholas. And if you don't know him by that name, you probably know him by his also AKA, also known as, yes, really, the man behind Santa Claus, is at the Council of Nicaea, and he was so involved in this debate and gets so mad at this guy named Arius, he gets into a fist fight and gets his nose broken. Santa Claus gets his nose broken in a fist fight in a council of bishops in 325 A.D. No fool. And this is from a professor, you know, in a Concordia seminary. I trust it to be true. So I realized, you know what, man, if Santa Claus can take one for the team, I can sure preach on Trinity Sunday. So that is what we are doing here today. And again, you see why he got so mad. You see why he got so excited, so passionate about this. Because really, the thing that everybody is debating, the issue that really comes to a head here is this question. Who died on the cross? You can see why that's important, right? Who is it that died on the cross? It's only our salvation at stake. It's only the most important event since the history of mankind, since God creates the world. The most important thing that happened was Jesus dying on the cross. And if you can't get that straight, well, we may be in trouble. So you can see why people get so very excited about it. Our very salvation is the issue, the question that hangs in the balance here. So you see a lot of guys who kind of come up with their own ideas of who it was that died on the cross. The first guy, named Apollinarius, he says that Jesus had a human body but a divine soul. Now, that really never got a lot of legs because people pretty quickly, one of the church fathers, Gregory, says, you know, Jesus came to redeem us. And so he became everything that we are in order to redeem us. What he did not become, he does not redeem. And we all have human souls. So he is 100% human. This didn't get a lot of legs, but sometimes these things sort of spawn on the next idea. And that is this next one, Sabellianism, which is the word that a lot of scholars like to throw along. But I like this word, modalism, because it's sort of descriptive as to what this is really about. It's saying God has different modes. There's just one God, but he kind of puts on different hats depending on what he needs to be. It's like the old comic routine where you're trying to get a refund at this window and they say, no, you have to go to refunds. And so you step down, it's the same guy, right, who just goes up to the, oh, well, now I can help you, because now I'm the refund guy. Now, the problem with this, among other things, one of the big problem is, who's Jesus talking to on the cross? If it's really him, right? Or in today's reading, he says, if I glorify myself, I'm nothing. But if I step over and pretend to be the Father for a little bit and glorify myself, then I'm really something. It doesn't make sense. And people kind of knew that too. In fact, a lot of the Council of Nicaea was really, really aimed at beating this down. And that's where this next guy comes into play. Arius. Arius basically says, the Father is God. We're stuck on this one God thing because that's what Scripture tells us. The Father is God, whereas Jesus and the Holy Spirit are created beings. They're lesser beings than the Father. Well, you can see, I think, what the problem is here, right? If they're just created beings, if Jesus is just a man, even a very special man, if he obeyed God perfectly, what good does that do any of us? I mean, maybe you just say, wow, one of us made it. Yay. But it doesn't help you because if it's just another created being, how does that benefit us? So that's where our friend Athanasius comes in. He says there's one God and three persons, and starts talking about some stuff that really gets hard to wrap your mind around. We're going to actually do not the Athanasian Creed, but the Nicene Creed that is taken from what they decided on at this very council, where we talk about being of one substance from the Father. There are three persons, but there's really only one God. Athanasius comes to the rescue with exactly what we understand today. Now, one thing I really want everybody to understand here is it's not that Athanasius was more eloquent than everybody else or shouted everybody else down or just had a more compelling argument. All these guys, everything that was decided at the Council of Nicaea was based on what was revealed in Scripture. It wasn't, I like his reasoning better, human logic. It was, what did God reveal to us in the Bible? And what explanation matches up best with that? Because when we rely on our own minds, well, that's when things start to go south. That's when we come up with all kinds of explanations that really are only human inventions of God. Scripture is revelatory. It reveals things about God that we would not and could not get on our own. And that's why it's important to stick with what God tells us. about himself. Why do we know there's only one God? Because he says so. It's right there in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. How do we know that Jesus came to redeem us? Well, Paul writes all about that, all over the place. How do we know that the Son was there in the beginning? John says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Thank you, John, for explaining some of that to us. But Jesus never actually lays out a doctrine of the Trinity for us. And maybe we should thank him for that. But at the very least, I think we should appreciate that, because there's a very good reason, I think, that he did not do that for us. And when we talk about what we've got and what we understand about God is based on Scripture, let me ask you, what do we know? What do we know about God? Well, what do we know about God the Father? Well, God the Father, it tells us, Scripture tells us that he's slow to anger, he's abounding in steadfast love, and he is. But I would point out to you that when people tend to encounter God the Father, it is overwhelming. Moses talks to him face to face, but all the people are down cowering as the mountain trembles and lights are flashing. And Moses comes down and his face is glowing, and they don't even want to look at him, man. Wear a veil, Moses. We are freaked out. Job encounters God in the whirlwind. You think that's used to describe something that's controllable by us? It is overpowering, overwhelming. And I don't think God is a vengeful, mean, angry God all the time. I think people are just overwhelmed by his very presence. It's like, I don't know if you were afraid of heights, maybe. You know, the height isn't angry at you, but it's overwhelming. It just sort of overpowers you just by its very nature. Hard to relate to the Father, the Spirit. Well, the Spirit, Jesus tells us, he's the counselor. He's the advocate. He sanctifies us. All those things are true, but you know the very nature of the Holy Spirit is that he always points us toward Jesus. I'm a little distrustful of churches that want to put the Holy Spirit in the spotlight, because that's exactly the thing that the Holy Spirit avoids. He always leads us to faith in whom? In Jesus. He always sanctifies us, making us more and more like who? Jesus. The Holy Spirit never points to himself. He's always pointing to Christ. The third person of the Trinity, however, the Son. Now we're on to something. In fact, I think if you come back with nothing else, just remember these two points. The first is that Jesus himself is how we know and experience God. And one of the main reasons I think he came to us in human flesh is that we would be able to relate to God through him. He tells his disciples, if you want to know the Father, know me. You want to know what God would say about this? Listen to what I say. You want to know what God would do? Just watch me. The Son is a way that we actually experience the Trinity. That is the way that we can possibly wrap our minds around anything at all. And so, of course, Jesus represents and gives this to us. Watch me, follow me, do what I do, say what I say, because that is the goal of the entire Trinity, that we would be able to have that kind of relationship. And our in is through the Son. Now, to a large degree, we can't know what the Trinity is like. And specifically, I think, there's a word for this in systematics. They talk about the immanent Trinity, and that is how the Trinity relates among the three persons. And that is, like, total mystery in a lot of ways. But in some ways, I think it actually is very clear. And that's the second thing and the final thing that I hope that you will be able to take with you today, because Jesus does reveal in the things that he says and the things that he does how the Trinity relates among themselves. Let's look at today's reading, in fact, and I think we'll see that. The Jews answer him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answers, "No. No, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is a judge. See, the very nature of God is that he never seeks after his own glory, his own honor. Each member of the Trinity seeks to honor the other. Jesus doesn't strive to have equality with God. Rather, he lets God the Father honor him. The Holy Spirit is all about honoring the Son and honoring the Father through the Son. God shows his love by sending the Son, this model of perfect relationship is through the Trinity. It continues. The Jews say to him, "Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus so accurately says, "I don't make myself out to be anybody. If I were to glorify myself, my glory means nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. My Father glorifies me because that's how the Trinity works. That's how the perfect relationship works." Let's go forward one slide, if you could, please. See, the Trinity, embodies selflessness. Each member of the Trinity is always glorifying the others. That is perfect relationship. And we have a word for that. It may have even occurred to some of you already. It's called love. When we say that God is love, what else would you expect God to be but a perfect example of perfect relationship where one person never looks for glory and for honor and to serve themselves, but constantly and perpetually looks to serve the other. And that's neat if you could see it in somebody else, but that's not just to look at the Trinity and say, well, that's nice for God, because it's a model for us as well, because each and every one of us has relationships, don't we? And the perfect relationship in the Trinity is something that each and every one of us should, could, would strive for. Can we do that? Can we strive to use God's perfect relationship in that three-in-one Godhead as a model for how we need to interact with one another, seeking not our own honor and glory and our self-satisfaction, but always looking to the interests of others? Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are amazing and imponderable to us, and yet you have revealed just aspects of how great you are in your service to us, in your service to the other members among the Trinity, in a model to say this is what relationship should and could be. Be like I am. And Father, that is a difficult, in fact, impossible goal for us. And yet, you help us even in that. The Holy Spirit says, I'll help you to love one another. I'll help you to be more like Jesus, who embodied this selflessness. Who says, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Would you help us to walk like Jesus does? Would you help us to love one another, to serve one another, and to reflect that great love that you have given us and that you have modeled for us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.